Our scripture reading is in John 4, I guess a pretty familiar passage, the woman at the well of Samaria. John chapter 4, we're going to read the first 26 verses. And in verse 4 it says he needed to go through Samaria. There's some debate about this, because if you look at the map it doesn't really seem like he needed to, and I think a lot of people believe the reason he needed to go through Samaria was because it was foreordained that he should have this meeting with this particular woman. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." But the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to a woman, "Believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is God's word. Well, we all want to be better Christians, I'm sure. We all want to be more godly. I'm going to assume that that is the case. The big question, of course, is how do we achieve it? How do we become better Christians? How do we become more godly? There's a big difference, isn't there, between the desire for something and achieving the something. You may desire to be rich, but unless you do something about it, it's unlikely that you will achieve riches. And it's the same in holiness, godliness, to be more like God. The desire may be there, but unless we do something, it's quite likely that we won't achieve it. Now, I'm not claiming in this study or any kind of quick fix, but having said that, I do believe that it is essential in our progress in godliness for us to know the God we worship and serve, to understand and have a better knowledge of the God whom we worship. So a preliminary point I want to make here is that God is incomprehensible. That's just a long word that means we are not able to understand him. Were you the most learned person on earth, the most advanced scholar, were you to spend every moment of your waking life studying, you could not, we cannot comprehend him. He's beyond their comprehension. incomprehensible. This is how Job puts it. You have all I've really given you is headings, a skeleton on that sheet, and the references. So obviously if you want to add any notes of your own, you have the room to do it. But at least you have the references there. Job puts it like this. Job 11, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. He's saying there that you can't comprehend him, you can't put him in a bottle. If you were to go down to the Atlantic Ocean and take your little lemonade bottle with you, would you be able to put the Atlantic Ocean into the lemonade bottle? Clearly not. Well, even more so, you cannot put God, as it were, in a bottle and comprehend him. He is incomprehensible. So does that mean we give up then? Give up trying to know God? Of course not. God may be incomprehensible, but that does not mean that he is unknowable. It does not mean that we can't know him. We can know about him. He's revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself to us in the creation. As we look at the creation, we see his handiwork. He has, of course, as we just sung, supremely revealed himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's revealed himself to us in the Bible, in God's word. We can know him. Daniel 11:32, the people who know their God will be strong and carry out great exploits. If we know our God, says Daniel, we will be strong and carry out great things. Jesus, in what we often call his high priestly prayer, John 17:3, says this, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, Father." They may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So we can know God. And if we want to be godly, we will want to know him better. And what I want to do tonight, and possibly on some other occasions, but certainly tonight, is to look at one of the few select number of God is statements. There are three or four, depending on how you count them. And here in John 4:24, we have this statement, the first three words of verse 24, God is Spirit. That's my text tonight, only those three words. God is Spirit. Now I want you to notice what it doesn't say. It's not saying God is like this. God is like that. There's a similarity. He's saying God is this. It's his very nature. Do you want to know who God is? Do you want to know what God is like? Do you want to know what he is at rock bottom, his essential being? If I dare put it like this, if you were to cut God open and look inside, what would you find? Well, he's told us. And as I say, there's a select number of these statements. I believe there are four different ones in the scriptures. John Calvin has put it like this. He said, God, to keep us sober, has spoken sparingly of his essence. He's just given us a handful, a select handful of statements that say God is. And Calvin says that's to keep us sober, I suppose, that's to stop us going off on flights of fantasy. So he's not saying God is like a spirit. In other words, he's not saying God is spiritual. He's saying God is spirit. If you have the King James Version, the Authorized Version, it actually renders it, God is a spirit. But there really isn't any justification for that translation. All the other translations, as far as I'm aware, don't insert the word a. They simply say, God is spirit. And what I want to do is explore that with you and what it means and some of the implications. There are many spirits. And each of those spirits is a created being. It has a beginning. It was made. It was created. God is not created. He had no beginning. So Jesus is not classifying God here. He's not putting him in some box. He's not saying he's a spirit. He's saying God is spirit. And there's a subtle but important difference. He's talking about the essential nature of God. What is God? He is spirit. You can probably think of the other sayings that I have in the back of my mind, like God is light, and in him no darkness at all. God is love, which incidentally is given to us twice. And although perhaps it's not quite so clear in English, I believe there's a fourth one, which is God is consuming fire. But tonight we're looking at God is spirit. And we need to begin, first of all, by asking a little bit about this word spirit. What does this word spirit mean? I don't generally think it's a great idea when preaching to give you all lots of Greek words, but on this occasion I will tell you the Greek word because I think there's some significance in it. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma, which in English would be P-N-E-U-M-A, and you can think of words like pneumonia, pneumatic drill, and so on. The original meaning of this word, pneuma, or spirit, is air that is moving, moving air. Think of a pneumatic drill. How does it work? Well, I'm not a technologist, but I guess it works by blasting some air into the mechanism to make the thing move. Moving air, pneumatic. And David could put me right. I think you have pneumatic brakes on some vehicles, don't you? And pneumatic suspension, which works by a blast of air, moving air. And pneumonia is a disease you can get which infects the lungs. And the lungs, of course, are things that move air. So its original meaning is moving air. And so you can see from there how that word came to mean, for instance, wind. Whether you're talking about a breeze, a gentle breeze, you know, out on a beautiful sunny evening and it's just the gentlest of breeze making a few leaves rustle, or whether you're thinking of a ferocious gale, the wind is one important use of this word. Another word, use of this word is breath. Again, moving air. You do this 24 hours a day, don't you? 24/7. You don't notice that you're moving air, but every time you breathe in and breathe out, you're moving air. Breath. You don't notice it until something goes wrong, like you get pneumonia or something, then you notice it. So spirit originally meant moving air, and therefore came to mean wind or breath. But from that comes another layer of meaning, if you like, a layer of meaning that's behind that. It came to mean any invisible power, but especially one that creates life or gives life. Any invisible power, but especially one that gives life. John 3 verse 8, the famous interview with Nicodemus. Jesus there says, "The wind," same word, "blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." But actually it's the same word again, born of the wind. It's the Spirit who is invisible, just as the wind is invisible. You can't see the wind. You can't see the wind is going from here to there. You can't see it at all. You can see the effects of it, of course. You can see things blowing around. You can hear it. But you can't see it. It's an invisible power. But he speaks here of the Holy Spirit, being born of the Spirit, being like that, an invisible power that gives life, that creates life. And very closely related to that also, an invisible being, like an angel. Another name for an angel is a spirit. Like the Holy Spirit himself, third person of the Godhead. Or indeed, when we talk about our spirits, you are body and soul, or body and spirit. What's your spirit? Your spirit is the invisible bit of you. If you had surgery, it's the bit that the surgeon cannot locate. If you have a CT scan, it's the bit that they cannot find. You can't see it, but it's real, and we know that. So the meaning of the word spirit, originally moving air, and from that came to be used for the wind, for breath, indeed for any invisible power that gives life or creates life, and indeed for any invisible being, like an angel, or the Holy Spirit, or indeed the spirit within a man. So that's a little bit about the meaning of the word spirit. So what does it mean to say God is spirit? Well, I just want to pull out three things, and hopefully they're not too complicated. Here's the first, and it's an obvious one really, and that's God's invisible. He's invisible. I wondered about singing that tonight. Immortal, invisible. We could have done, couldn't we? We know the tune well enough. He's invisible. The human eye cannot see him. Simple flesh cannot see him. So when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," he's looking forward. That's a promise, a future promise, to that day when cleansed of all sin in the glory, no longer inhibited by sin, then the pure in heart will see God, but for now he's invisible. John 1 verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son," or the only God who is in the bosom of the Father, "he has declared him." We wouldn't, because God is invisible, we wouldn't have known anything about him if He hadn't revealed it. But of course, just because we can't see God doesn't mean that he's not there. I can remember explaining this to the children in the children's slot on a Sunday morning. Just because we can't see him doesn't mean he's not there. You can't see gravity. If I drop this glass of water on the floor, I'll make a mess, so I'm not going to, but if I did, it's the force of gravity that makes it catapult to the floor. You can't see it, but it doesn't mean gravity's not there. And you can't see the wind, can you? But you know it's there, you hear its sound, you see the movement. So the first thing that we learn when we're told God is spirit is that he is invisible. But there's something else. Theologians would probably use the word immaterial here, meaning he's not a material. But I didn't want to use the word immaterial because the word immaterial has kind of changed its meaning a bit. And these days people say it's immaterial, where they mean something's of no importance, no consequence. And clearly we can't use that description of God. He is not material. What do I mean? He is not made of matter, made of stuff. You and I are made of stuff, made of matter. Matter can be solid, can be liquid, can be gas. You can observe it, you can see it, you can pick it up and feel it, you can touch it, you can weigh it out, you can cut it, you can divide it, you can add to it, you can subtract to it, you can touch it. The trees, the rocks are made of matter. The ocean is made of matter. We ourselves are made of matter. Everything that we around us is made of matter, stuff. But God is not matter. He is not material. He is spirit, as opposed to flesh. This is how Isaiah puts it. Isaiah 31 verse 3, talking about the Egyptians and why Israel doesn't need to fear the Egyptians, says, "The Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit." You see the contrast? Men, horses, they are made of stuff. They are matter. God is not. He is non-material. None of the properties of matter apply to him. God is spirit. You can't weigh him. You can't divide him. You can't add to him. You can't cut bits out of him. You can't touch him. You can't see him. We've already said that. He has no body. He's not like the rocks and the trees. He's not made of material, made of stuff. So maybe you think, well, hang on a minute. There are expressions in the Bible, aren't there, that say things like the hand of God and the arm of God and in the face of God and the heart of God and the eyes of the Lord. Well, what we need to remember here is the writers of Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They know full well that John 4:24 says God is spirit. But these are, if you like, accommodations to help us think. The technical word is they are anthropomorphisms. That basically means that they are speaking as though God were a man. We know he's not a man. We know he's non-material. He's not made of material stuff like you and me. But nevertheless, to help us, he sometimes uses expressions as though he were. Now you notice this woman here in verse 20, she effectively raises a question. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place one ought to worship." So she's really asking, well, should we be worshipping here or in Jerusalem? And Jesus replied, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." And then verse 23, "The hour is coming and now is when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So she says, should we be worshipping here in Jerusalem or on the mountain? And he says, neither, because God is spirit. He's not located in one particular place. He's not trapped, as it were, in Jerusalem. He's not here on this mountain in Samaria. You can worship him anywhere, everywhere, because he is spirit. He's not located here. He's not located there. He's not like you and me in one fixed place. I can't be in two places at once. If I was at home with my feet up watching the telly, I wouldn't be here. I can't be in two places at once. Is anybody in this room who can be in two places at once? No, I didn't think you were smart enough, no. But of course, God can be everywhere at once. God is spirit. He's not made of material. He's not restricted in that sense like you and I are. And everywhere we look in the Bible, it backs this up. For instance, 1 Kings 8:27, this is Solomon dedicating the temple his prayer. He says this: "Will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple I've built?" I built this magnificent temple, but it can't contain you. Not even the whole of the universe can contain you. Or Acts 17:24, Paul preaching to the in Athens. It says, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." Nothing can contain him. He is non-material. He is invisible, and he is not material, such as you and I are. But in a way, those are negative statements. They're saying what he isn't. You can't see him, he's not material. Now we come to a positive statement. You remember what we said about the meaning of spirit, or wind, a force that can give life? Well, here is the third thing it teaches us about God. He is life-giving. Life-giving, life-sustaining, creating. And he's not a force, of course, he's a person. He has a mind, he has a will, he has an intelligence, he speaks, he thinks, he promises, he forms covenants, he intervenes, he knows right and wrong. But he is life-giving. God is life-giving. And probably the best way to illustrate this is by just giving you a range of well-known quotations. Genesis 2, verse 7. "The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." God, in his great power, his life-giving power, gives a life to a lump of clay, which was indeed Adam. Life-giving, creating. Or that famous vision in Ezekiel 37, at the valley of the dry bones, "I looked, and the sinews and flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And God said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these, that they may live. And I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army." This is the life-giving power of God, renewing and reviving. Or John 3 again, the interview with Nicodemus. John 3:5, "I say to you, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." This is the God's power, his life-giving power, causing a sinner to be born again, regenerated. Another very well-known verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." I prefer the modern translations here because they're actually more literal. They're absolutely right when they say all scripture is breathed out by God. Another illustration of this life-giving power. When you pick up the Bible, why does it do something to you that any other book doesn't do? Why does it sometimes really revive your soul? I know we have dry and difficult periods, but sometimes you pick up the Bible and it's like picking up something that's charged with electricity, isn't it? Because it is the life-giving word of a life-giving God who is Spirit. So there's three things that this statement, God is Spirit, means. It means he's invisible. It means he's not made of material like you and I. It means he is life-giving. But I just want to see some ways in which knowing this, understanding this better, can help us. Here's the first. I started by saying about being a better Christian. You want to be more godly. Well, the more we meditate on our God and all that we learn of him, the kind of things we've been talking about here tonight, the more we can understand him, but the more we can trust him, the more we can submit to him, the more we can make him our delight. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We can't see him now, but we want to see him, don't we? So we keep ourselves pure. We avoid known sin. When you think about it, when you're driving, those of you who are motorists, there is somebody who watches you and keeps you from doing wrong. What I mean is, you suddenly become aware there's a police car behind you. What do you do? You really concentrate hard, don't you? And you think, am I breaking any rules? Am I exceeding the speed limit? Am I manoeuvring? You make sure that you do what's right because you know you're being watched. That invisible policeman that's suddenly now become visible. Well, of course, the invisible God, the God who is Spirit, is always watching you Not like the policeman, of course. He's watching you with a fatherly, benevolent eye. Benevolence, he's always watching you. Knowing that helps to keep us from sin. You say, well, okay, I know all that stuff, but I'm just weak and I do fail. Well, remember what else it means. God is spirit, teaches us that he is life-giving, reviving, breathing his life, his power into us. His life-giving power was at work when you were saved. His life-giving power is at work in you day by day as you seek to live for him. And you can make it your prayer focus to seek that power and ask for more of that life-giving power to enable you to please him day by day. So I think understanding what it means that God is spirit can help us in that, in becoming better Christians. Do you want to be a true worshipper? You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, look at verse 24 again. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So that kind of means, doesn't it, that it's possible to worship him falsely. It's possible to be a false worshipper. What a dreadful thought. The thought that you or I could be deluded, imagining that we're worshipping him in truth, and actually we're not. We're worshipping him in a false way. He who worships God must worship him in spirit and truth. So what does that mean? Well, it means a number of things. It means, for a start, there's no right place or wrong place to worship God. All right? Worship isn't just going to a sacred building. This building here is no more sacred than that building at Belton Street. Indeed, no more sacred than any other spot on earth. You can worship God anywhere. A good friend of mine is with the Lord now. He used to visit churches in Eastern Europe, and he used to go to a church in Romania that had been bulldozed by the authorities. And every Sunday, the Christians met on top of a pile of rubble, which was one time their church. And the secret police, well, they weren't that secret, sat in a car watching them the whole time, taking notes, and David would preach the gospel, and they would have their service on this pile of rubble. Nothing sacred about it, because the building had gone. There's no right place, no wrong place to worship God. But it means more than that. In spirit and truth, all one phrase, by the way, means amongst anything else, amongst other things, that it's nothing to do with external. It's nothing to do with material things. Like wearing fancy robes. It really rather gets me when you see clerics on TV wearing all sorts of fancy dress. And I can say, oh, put it away in the fancy dress box. There's nothing in the Bible about that. It's not a matter of externals, ornate buildings. It doesn't even matter whether you have an organ or a band or whether, like tonight, you sing unaccompanied. It's not to do with externals. We must worship him in spirit and truth. It also means from the heart. Worship is something that comes from the heart. Psalm 51, David's psalm, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. It means simple living faith in the Lord Jesus, who is the truth. And it means with the breath of God's life-giving power moving through it. Something of what it means to be a true worshipper. Not focused on externals, but worshipping in spirit and truth. And then there's the commandments of God. Specifically, I'm thinking about the second commandment. Just to refresh your memory, what the second commandment says, this is what it says: you shall not make for yourself a carved image. We'd say, well, there's no danger of me doing that. I've never made a carved image in my life, and certainly haven't bowed down to it. You must not make a carved image or likeness of anything in heaven above, or its earth beneath, or the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He says, no images, no likenesses. Why? Because all images, be they wood or stone or metal, whatever they are made of material. And God is not material. What's more, they're visible. And God is not visible. He will not have images made for us to venerate or to worship, even if we claim we're worshipping God through them. Because they are visible, they are material, and he is invisible and he's immaterial. This is how Isaiah puts it, Isaiah 40. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him to? There isn't any likeness you compare God to. And God doesn't want us to try, just in case we end up worshipping the likeness instead of him. So you see, the fact that God is spirit lies behind the second commandment. Sometimes we imagine the second commandment is like just an extra clause to the first. It's not. It's a separate commandment. No images. Because images are visible, they're material, and God is invisible, he's immaterial, he's spirit. And one other thing, understanding this may help us to understand where a lot of people today in the world have gone wrong. A lot of men and women have gone wrong in this way. A lot of people that care passionately about green issues and the environment, if you care about passionately about the environment, in a way I hope you do, because it's God's planet that he's given us. But a lot of people care about it for a different reason. Their fervour for green issues is almost kind of religious fervour. And behind it is something called pantheism. Pantheism comes from the word pan, meaning all, and the, meaning God. Pantheism basically believes that everything is God. The world is God. The universe is God. Everything is God. We're all part of God. And therefore, if you hold this thinking, you won't kill anything. You won't even kill a spider, because the spider is part of God. In fact, the spider is just as valuable because it's part of God, just as you are. That's why animal rights extremists go to the lengths that they do, because they believe that we're all part of God. Many believe in something they call Gaia, G-A-I-A. And we know that the Earth is a highly complicated system of interacting forces that God has built. But they like to think of the Earth as Mother Earth, as Gaia, a kind of living organism. It actually comes from a Greek word meaning the goddess of the Earth. A lot of people are influenced by this, even if they don't know the word pantheism, they're influenced by that kind of way of thinking. How do we, A, spot where they're going wrong, and B, how do we try to engage them and discuss with them? We come back to this. God is spirit. The universe, the world, the earth, the environment is not. The environment, the world, the universe is matter. It's material, it's stuff. It is not God. God is spirit. God and the universe are distinct. God made the universe. And so therefore it's nonsense to believe that we are part of God or nature is part of God. So you see, understanding that God is spirit may help us there as we encounter people with this kind of thinking, which is very, very common these days. Well, there's some thoughts there on what's involved in this word. God is spirit. Let's remember, yes, he's invisible. Yes, he's not material. But let's remember especially he is life-giving, life-breathing, creating, giving life, giving new birth. In a minute we're going to pray for unconverted people. What are we praying for? That they will be born again. Who can do that? God who is spirit. God who breathes life. Just as he breathed life into his word, can breathe life into dead sinners. Well, may the Lord help us to understand him and know him better.